2 Corinthians chapter 5, we begin with verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 15, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the first part of verse 14 that says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. This text expresses a universal truth when it comes to the Christian's motivation for worship and service and living. Note that Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Underscore the term us. He's not speaking merely from his own individual personal experience. He's speaking rather from what is to be the experience of all Christians. Christ's love constrains us because we thus judge. We are constrained because of a judgment or a conclusion that we all come to. Now the text presents to us something of a grammatical difficulty. The thing that interpreters wonder is, what exactly does Paul speak of when he uses that phrase, the love of Christ? Is he speaking of Paul's perception of Christ's love to him, or is he speaking of his own love for Christ? In other words, is he saying, because the Christian knows that Christ loves him, he finds himself constrained or compelled to live for Christ? Or is he saying, the Christian's love for Christ constrains or compels him to live for Christ? I think that one of the reasons we come across phrases that present these grammatical difficulties at times is because there is a sense in which both statements are true. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to have us think in terms of both perspectives. Christ's love to us and our love to Christ. And the context certainly bears out the truth of both interpretations. Look at what Paul goes on to say. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, there's the statement that more than any other expresses Christ's love for us. He died for us. This is the greatest manifestation of love. Greater love hath no man than this, Christ says in John 15 and verse 13, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there is undoubtedly this aspect in the text that speaks to Christ's love for us. But notice the rest of our text in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again. You see how this verse corresponds to our love to Christ? We go through a reasoning process. That's the meaning of the statement in verse 14 that says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge, or we thus discern, or we thus reason after this manner. That the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge, we reason, and that reasoning process leads us to conclude the truth that He died for all, and He died to this end or this purpose, that those for whom He died would show their love to Him, not by living unto themselves, but by living unto Him. So you see a reasoning process here. You see a definite conclusion that is reached. He died for me. Therefore, I should not live unto myself, I should live unto Him. And so we find both aspects of the love of Christ represented in these verses. He loved us and showed the greatness of His love by dying for our sins. We love Him because of what He's done for us, and we endeavor to manifest our love to Him by living with an aim toward glorifying His name. Now, you're aware, I'm sure, that there's a very definite order to these aspects of the love of Christ, and this order is given to us in John's first epistle. He writes in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Both of these aspects of the love of Christ come together around the Lord's table. We're reminded of His love for us when we contemplate His broken body and His shed blood. The remembrance of Him constrains us to come to the table that He's established in order to pledge our love to Him in return for His love for us by partaking of these elements in remembrance of Him. They bring to our memory His love for us. By partaking of them, we are enabled to pledge our love to Him. What a wonderful privilege. What a wonderful blessing. And so what I'd like to do this morning in preparation for our time around this table is to focus on how His love for us constrains us to love Him in return. How His love for us constrains us to love Him in return. Consider with me, first of all, that when we remember what we were, we magnify His love. We magnify His love by remembering what we were. Notice again the words of verse 14. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. There is in these words a certain identification on our part with the death of Christ. And you'll see in other translations the phrase translated this way, that if one died for all, then we all died. We are joined with Him in His death, in other words. There's a mystical or a positional sense in which you as a believer were counted by God as being nailed to that cross with Christ. You died with Him. You were buried with Him. You rose with Him. Your life right now is hidden in Him at the right hand of God, because you are viewed by God as being joined to Him. What I want you to think on now, however, is the simple meaning that comes across from the Authorized Version that says to us simply, then we're all dead. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in the sense that you were separated from God. You had no love for Him. Even though the heavens declare His glory and He's known by the things that He made, you didn't know Him. You suppressed the knowledge of Him that was stamped on your heart. You lived as any sinner lives, as if the whole world revolved around you. And even though you knew, as every sinner knows, that your time in this world is but for a fleeting moment, you lived as if you would go on forever in your state of sin and rebellion. The sinner, you see, suppresses the knowledge he has of his accountability to God. So we read in Psalm 64 and verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? And in Psalm 73 and verse 11, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Oh, these are the marks of dead men. I suppose you could say that dead men are also foolish men, for it is the fool that says in his heart that there is no God. So you were dead in the sense that you were cut off from God. His love meant nothing to you. Robert Murray McShane captures this truth vividly when he writes, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said, Cain, you was nothing to me. In this condition of spiritual death, you were also in a condition of bondage. A condition of bondage that would manifest itself whenever you had to face the reality of physical death. We've seen this in earlier studies from Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and verse 15 speaks of those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. The fear of death brings the sinner into bondage, you see. There is an awful dread that grips the soul of those who can tell that death is drawing near, or who simply sense the reality that one day they'll die. That dread springs not only from a sense of life as you know it coming to an end, but it also springs from a sense of accountability to God. Men know in their hearts that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The dread of that judgment intensifies the fear and the bondage. Judgment, you see, brings forth the idea of everlasting punishment. Judgment brings forth the idea of having to face God and give account to God. Judgment magnifies the reality of hell. This was your condition then. If you're here this morning as a believer, this was your condition. You were by nature a child of wrath. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You had no spiritual life. You refused to see beyond the vain life of this present evil world. Hell was what you deserved. And yet, even in that condition of being separated from God and being a rebel against God, God nevertheless made you the object of His love. But you note what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. It doesn't say, does it, that when we were lovable, we were reconciled. No, rather, when we were enemies. It is amazing to think that even in this condition of being an enemy of God, God nevertheless loved you and loved me. This is why I say that when you remember what you were, you are able to magnify God's love. The lower you go, the higher that makes His love. We cannot think highly enough of His love. We cannot begin to comprehend it in its breadth and length and depth and height. But as the Spirit of God works in us to humble us by the remembrance of our sins and corruptions, the Spirit works in our hearts, not with the aim of supplying us with excuses for denying God's love. That's the devil's work. To convince you that because of your vileness, you couldn't possibly be the object of God's love. The Spirit of God has a different aim, which is to make you see in even greater fashion how magnanimous Christ is in His love for you. He loves me even though I'm a sinner. He loves me even though I've been a rebel against Him, an enemy toward Him. He loves me in spite of the fact that I hated Him. So we magnify His love when we remember what we were. Would you consider with me next that when we remember what He's done, we bask in His love. When we remember what He's done, we are enabled to bask in His love. And I use the term bask here very deliberately. That term means to thrive in the presence of a pleasant or advantageous influence. And Christ's love is that pleasant and advantageous influence. And if we succeed in putting out of our minds all the distracting circumstances of life, so that we may devote our attention to the truth of our text, that one died for all, then we are enabled to bask in Christ's love. I can remember several years ago hearing Dr. Paisley preach one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard. I was able not terribly long ago to get a recorded version of that sermon. And I've been quite pleased to listen to it on a couple of different occasions since then. His text was taken from the Song of Solomon, Song chapter 3 and verse 3, which reads, "The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" Is that not the very question we're here to inquire about this morning around this table? We're here to behold the one that our souls love. Now, in his treatment of the text, Dr. Paisley took his hearers back in time, back to before time, back to the Council of the Holy Trinity, before time begun. This was before creation. This was before the sun and the moon and the stars and the world, before creation and therefore before the fall of man. And into the vastness of the darkness we raise the question, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? And the answer that comes to us is that the one who loves us is in conference with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. He has agreed in that council to become the mediator for sinners. He has agreed to set His affection on them by becoming one of them. He has agreed to live for them and die for them. Surely we recognize from the covenant of redemption that Christ's love for us is an everlasting love, and that it's very deep, and it's an affectionate love. Would He really love us that much to where He would agree in the council of the Trinity to become our head, so that He might supply to His Father what we lack, and that He might pay the debt that we owe? Oh, this is wonderful love indeed. It's no wonder that Paul writes that the love of Christ constraineth us. His love for us is an everlasting love. And then Dr. Paisley brings his hearers from the Council of the Trinity to the dawn of creation. And he raises the same question by simply quoting the text, "Saw ye Him whom my soul loveth?" And he receives the very same answer from the watchman of creation, if you will. "Yes, I saw Him." He's given the promise after man has fallen. That promise that we sometimes refer to as the proto-evangelium. That term means literally the first gospel. It's found in Genesis 3:15. The Lord is addressing the devil and saying to him, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This text, or this promise, contains a prophecy of the coming of a great deliverer of fallen man who would be born of a virgin and would utterly defeat the old serpent Satan, who had just procured the fall of the human race. So we may conclude that before man fell, God's plan of salvation was already in place. He would place His love on sinners, even though Adam and Eve had rebelled against Him. So Christ's love, you could say, transcends time. It begins before time. It was manifested in the beginning of time. It was declared even after man had fallen into sin. And then Dr. Paisley brings his hearers to the time of the incarnation of Christ. The fullness of time had at last come. It is time at last for the Son of God to become the Son of Man. And on that night of the incarnation, we ask the watchman, "Saw ye Him whom my soul loveth?" To which the answer comes, "Yes, I've seen Him. He was born of the Virgin. He's been laid in a manger. The shepherds have beheld and heard the angelic choir singing, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" There's a statement in that narrative that magnifies the love of Christ. It's found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Don't you love that phrase, "unto you"? Unto you is born this day in the city of David. What a testimony to Christ's love. He planned salvation in eternity past, showed His love there. He gave the promise of salvation shortly after man fell into sin and ruin. He executed that promise by coming into this world in the fullness of time. Dr. Paisley then takes his hearers to the foot of the cross. Here is a scene that's very dark. The storm clouds of God's judgment are gathered over the blessed Son of God. He's been taken and has been beaten and scourged and then nailed to a tree. We approach the watchman of this dreadful scene and we ask him, "Saw ye Him whom my soul loveth?" And the answer is given again, "Yes, I've seen Him. He hangs on yonder tree. Behold Him, bearing shame and scoffing rude. Behold Him nailed to that cross in your place. This is what He agreed to in eternity past. This is what He promised when man fell into sin. This was what He was born to when He came into this world. Surely there is no love like Christ's love for His people. What greater display of love could divine wisdom invent? It's no wonder we sing, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and oh, the grace that brought it down to man, and oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." Because of this awful, dark, and dreadful scene in which we behold the greatest manifestation of our Savior's love, we're able to look ahead. We began in eternity past. We came to the dawning of time. We came forward in time to the incarnation of Christ and to the crucifixion of Christ. We now transcend time and go forward to when time has run its course. We approach the watchman in heaven and we say to Him, "Saw ye Him whom my soul loveth?" And He answers, "Yes, I've seen Him. Behold how the saints of God are gathered round about Him. He has brought them safely to heaven's shores. And they sing a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.'" And to that number is added the voices of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It is here around His throne that the saints of God at last are made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. One of the things that I loved about that sermon that Dr. Paisley preached was that from start to finish, he was able to focus the eyes of his hearers upon Christ, and you never looked anywhere else. You went into eternity past, you came forward in time, you looked into the future, and your gaze was focused on Christ the whole time, and the emphasis was on Christ's love at every stage. Now this is what we're here to do today. We're going to behold Him with the eyes of our faith. We're not going to merely gaze on physical elements, the bread and the cup, but we're going to see beyond those elements the things that are designed by God to be conveyed to us by those elements. And what does God desire to convey to us but that He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? This is a place of all places where the people of God are given the privilege of basking in His love. We bask in His love around His table. We call to mind His love to us. We remember that He gave His body to be broken, His blood to be shed. Just as the angel announced with regard to His incarnation that He was born unto us, so in these elements Christ says to us, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." And this love constrains us. It compels us. Or so it should. It compels us to pledge our love back to Him. And this we do, as I said earlier, by partaking of these elements in remembrance of Him. As we behold these elements and call to mind what they represent, it becomes God's way of saying to us that He loves us, and as we partake of them, it becomes our way of answering God that we love Him. And are most humbled and most grateful for His love for us. So when we remember what we were, we magnify His love. When we remember what He's done, we bask in His love. Would you consider with me finally that when we remember what we've gained, we exalt in His love. We exalt in His love. To exalt means to rejoice greatly, as in triumph. Do we not exalt in triumph when we hear Him say in John 5 and verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Here is our triumph. The fact that we live. The fact that we pass from death to life. The fact that we escape coming into condemnation. What great benefits are bestowed to us through the shed blood of Christ? We're told in Hebrews 12 and verse 24 that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The speaking blood, some call it. It would make for a sermon of its own to focus on the subject of the speaking blood. When you think on the blood, however, think on how it speaks and think on who it speaks to. For the blood bears testimony to God Himself and says to Him, in a sense, this sinner has been redeemed. This sinner's sins have been washed away. Thine anger against this sinner has been appeased. This sinner has been reconciled to thee. This sinner has been brought into the family of God. All on account of the blood. Behold, John writes in his first epistle, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We've been adopted into the family of God. This adoption is one of the purchased blessings of the blood. Through this blessing, we're brought out of the family that brought us condemnation, and we're brought into the family of God where all the privileges of sonship are bestowed upon us. Oh, we have gained much in our salvation. And those privileges include access into the presence of God as well as the assurance that His love toward us will be abiding. So we exalt in the love of Christ when we remember what we've gained through His atoning death. What have you gained this morning? You've gained everlasting life. You've gained a home in heaven. You've gained a righteousness that you didn't have, that is necessary to qualify you for heaven, the righteousness of Christ. You've gained the forgiveness of your sins. You've gained the smile and the acceptance and the favor of God. We've sure gained a lot, haven't we? What a rich feast this should be for us then. As we remember what we were and magnify His love, as we remember what He's done and we bask in His love, and as we remember what we've gained and we exalt in His love, do you not find yourself constrained this morning by the love of Christ? Do you not find yourself prepared and anxious to pledge your love to Him in return for His love to you? Do you not find yourself ready to put into action this reasoning procedure that says that we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Oh, I trust this morning that we may find the love of Christ to be compelling. That as we remember his love, as we bask in his love, and remember what he's done and what we've gained and where we were, may we find his love compelling. May we be compelled all the more to live for him. May we be compelled to confess to him, Lord, I love you. I'm not satisfied that I love you enough, but I love you nevertheless. And I want to live for you with even greater fervency and zeal. Oh, may the Lord bring us to that place this morning as we remember Christ around his table. Let's close then in prayer then before we distribute the elements, and let's all pray.